I'm sorry, but you're going to have me read this morning. Jonathan's out of town. He and Oakley are at the NCFIC conference in North Carolina. I expect maybe we'll get a report back next week how that went. Maybe, maybe not. But this morning we're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9 starts by saying, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you is a consuming fire. As a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. At the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf, and had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also, and the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. and I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was fine as dust. And I threw the dust into the brook that ran down from the mountain. At Tabrah also, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, "Go up and take possession of the land that I have given you," then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, Lord, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people, or their wickedness, or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness.' For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm." Oh God, we thank you for your great mercy because of the fact that we are also stubborn people. And we pray, God, that you would continue with your great mercy, continue to move us and change us to be more in line with what is true and right. In Jesus' name, amen.
You would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, we're going to work our way through the chapter. We saw last week, William pointed out, there towards the end of chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God, by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground, where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." Between chapter 8 and chapter 9, there is apparently a pause. They have been in the middle of a conversation, and now we come and see in chapter 1, he says, "Hear, O Israel." And it's as if there is a break, and maybe they took a break between the conversation. Maybe this is the next day. But he is picking up the conversation, and he is going to come back and reiterate what he has said before in more further detail. So let's look at this. In verse 1, he says, "Hear." He is commanding them. He is giving them exhortation that they hear the word of the Lord. The Israelites are being commanded to hear the word of the Lord. Hearing God's word is of utmost importance because faith comes from hearing God's word. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What was it that is so important for them to hear? What we're going to see is that they are going to hear the commands, the instructions, the training of God, and the promises of God. Let's read it. It says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over Jordan today." There's the command. Cross over Jordan. Now, it does say today, but today is not specifically meaning as in right now, but it is, that is, as it were, the next thing. You are at the point of going over. So the 40 years have passed, and now the next thing that's in the list of what you are to do is cross over into Canaan. Cross over the Jordan. Today, you are to cross over the Jordan to go in to dispossess nations. We're going to pause there. The commands, the instruction, the training of God, the promises of God, these are what they were to hear. Someone would look up 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Who will get that for me? Thank you. Okay. Dennis, please. 2 Timothy. 3:16-17. Mm-hmm. If someone else is interested, while he is doing that, someone else look up 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Who'll get that for me? Levi? Yeah, go ahead. All right, if you have 2 Timothy there, please.
"All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work."
So we see that it was important for them to hear for the commands, the instruction, the training of God, and the promises of God. What else is happening here? Well, they are being instructed in the right and the proper way to think. We're going to see verse 4, he says, "Do not say in your heart," similar to what we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 8, 11, following, that we read just a moment ago. "Do not say in your heart." And so this is the idea of thinking, the way that you think, that the way that you perceive what is going on. There, he is saying here is a proper way to perceive and there is an improper way to perceive. This is what you should think. This is what you should understand about this situation. "Do not say, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, do not say, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land." We will get into that a little bit more later. But understand what is so important to hear here is that the command is to go into the land. Understand that with commands always comes promises. See, in what we are to hear are the commands, but we are also to hear promises. We see commands and promises so interlinked. They go together. Obey and live. Live is a promise. Obey is a command. The command and the promises go together. Also, what goes together is disobedience and curses. Stands to reason, but that is the way that it goes. You have commands that if you obey, you will receive blessing that comes with the command. If you disobey the command, there are curses that come with disobedience to the command. So we have the command, go into the land. But let's continue reading. It says, "Go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. We see the command to go in. Do you see the promise? Is that what it says? What you got?
He will destroy him before you.
Yeah.
In other words, he's going. They're the rear echelon of the army. He's the force.
That's right. It's the presence of God. Anytime that we look for the blessing, the promises of God, we find that the promise is ultimately in His presence. The fact that He is there with us. It's not just what He does, it's that He is. That He's there with us. You know, the little side note here about the desire for heaven and all the songs about heaven and the joy and the glory of heaven. But what is heaven if God's not there? It is the presence of God that makes heaven, heaven. And if that is not the reality in your heart, search your heart, for you are deceived. There is no blessing apart from God. There is no blessing that comes to you when God is not there. If you have blessing, but God is not the reason for the blessing, and I mean in your mind, if you are not looking at it and saying, God, you are so gracious. It is God that's bringing this. If we're looking at the object rather than at God, the object is actually a curse. Because we are not entertaining the grace of God. We're not turning and saying that it is the grace of God. We're not seeing. We're not thinking properly about the grace of God in our lives. And we're not seeing that it is God who brings us what we have been given. So it is the presence of God. He promises that He will be there before them. He promises that He will destroy the people in front of them, that He will subdue them. I see the phrase there so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you, as a promise, not as a command. It is a natural consequence. When you go into the land, God makes this other thing happen. They will naturally be driven out by your presence. Because you have come, because you have obeyed, this is what will take place. Now we're going to see that once they get into the land that they are to destroy the people, that they are to actually conquer the land. But God also says, you shall do it in phases. And you should never have peace with them. And in the following the commands, you will naturally drive them out. If you don't follow all of the commands, you will compromise and you won't follow the commands and the promises won't be fulfilled. We will see that the inhabitants of Canaan were not all driven out before the Israelites, but it was not because God did not keep His promises. It's because the Israelites did not keep His commandments. So we see that the commands, the instruction and training of God, the promises of God are being given. The command here is to go into the land. The promise is that Jehovah will go before them into the land as a consuming fire. Another interesting note about the promises of God is that He builds on His promises. He starts small and then adds to the promise and adds to the promise so that we have something upon which to base our faith. So, have the children of Israel ever seen God as a consuming fire? Can you give me some times? Because it wasn't just once. Sometimes. Give me one.
One?
Yeah.
He was a pillar of
That's right. Pillar of fire by day. And not just at the Red Sea. They saw this every day for 40 years in the wilderness. Pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire. You're talking about stopping their enemy. Okay. We can limit it to just that. That is correct. Very good. Yes. I believe, though, that there was both the cloud and the fire there because they stumbled in the darkness. But absolutely, they did see the pillar of fire, the wall of fire there that protected them from their enemy. Very good. Something else, some other time. What do you have, Isaiah?
Mount Sinai.
The Mount Sinai burned with fire and the smoke went up to heaven. That's right. And it did that a long time. Yeah. Yes. Can anyone think of another time? Yes?
Elijah.
Now, they would not have seen that yet in the time frame of their history. I'm talking about having seen what
happened. At this point.
Yes, sir. Yeah. Okay, well, I alluded to it. What do you have?
The bush, the fire when Moses...
Good. Very good. The burning bush. And that would have been Moses had seen that and would have recounted that. He told them what had happened. So they have seen that God is a fire. Okay? The consuming fire. So He is a consuming fire. He will destroy and subdue the nations before Israel. Have they seen nations subdued before them? Yeah. Oh, yeah, right. That one. Oh, yeah. The mightiest nation on the earth, as we understand at that point. And in a mere crashing of water, the army is destroyed. The might of Egypt is neutralized. Anyone else? Any other time? Have they ever seen the nations destroyed and subdued before them? Yes, at this point, Og and Sihon have been destroyed. That's very good. Yes, that's right. Yeah. That would be the Og and the Ammonites. They have seen. I did not get all the names there, okay? But they have seen. They have seen the victory of God in their life already that subdues these nations before them. So is the promises that God's putting forward here, are they abnormal? Are they weird? And just, we have never seen anything, any kind of context. We have no context with which to put this promise to. Is that the case? But no, that's not the case. We see that God frequently leads us into His promises. Little by little, part of us understanding the promises of God is by recalling and looking back at the history so that we have context to understand God's promises. Because no, God has never cast out Egypt before us, but yes, in a similar way, He has cast it out before us because He's left us history to recall and to see that this is how God has worked. So that it is not I have no context for how this promise is going to look. He leads us gently along step by step. Next, let's look at verses 4 through 7. I'm going to come back at the end and show you a few other things about all of this together. But 4 through 7, he says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, that it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." Verse 5, "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. And that He may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness." How many times do you think He needs to say this? My goodness. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." We'll stop there. This chapter is a stark and sober reminder of the self-centered, egotistic conceit of men and women. When pleasant things happen in our life, we quickly and easily think or believe that these pleasantries, I specifically use the word pleasantries because pleasant is a perception. Okay? These pleasantries, I did not say good things, but pleasantries. These pleasantries, what we see as good, have come about because of our own goodness and appropriate actions. When pleasant things happen to us, we think that they have come to us because of our goodness and appropriate actions, our own decisions. Ironically, though, now get this, the irony is when things that aren't pleasant, when unpleasant things happen to us, it would make sense if we thought that when pleasant things happened, it because of what we did. And so it would be reasonable to assume that when unpleasant things happen, that it's still things that we did. But that's not what happens. Ironically, though, when unpleasant things happen to us, we do not tend to blame ourselves. That is not a natural reaction. The natural reaction, is to blame other people. So we quickly and easily think or believe that these undesirable things that have come about came about because of other people's badness and through no fault of our own. Ultimately, under all the accusations and the excuses that we throw about, we may not say it out loud, but what we are saying is, God, it's your fault. We are blaming God for our problems. Whenever we put excuses out there, whenever we do not take responsibility for what is going on in our life, we are blaming God for what is happening. So, because of this wicked, vile tendency to not accept responsibility, but to accuse everybody else, everything else, and ultimately to accuse God. God is very gracious here, and He is reminding them over and over and over again that it is not because of your righteousness that good things happen, but because God made a promise. Because of the wickedness of others. Verse 7. He picks up saying a word. That word is remember. If there was one command that could so overwhelmingly change the dynamic of who we are in our relationship with God, it would be the word remember. We forget. We are a forgetful people. We are commanded to teach our children, to remind them, to tell and tell and tell and tell and recount and tell and recount and tell. God puts forward the feast days as a way of helping them to remember what God has said. Over and over, He puts forward ways for us to remember. And when we keep His commandments, we move in the direction of remembering. Welcome, good to see you. We move in the direction of remembering. But we remember what God has done for us, but we also remember who we are. And in remembering who we are, we understand that it is God's grace and not what we deserve. What God has given to us is not what we deserve, but it is God's grace. Remembering helps us to have humility. It humbles us. Remembering causes us to praise God and to see Him as the source of everything that we have. It causes us to take responsibility. See, part of not taking responsibility is because we're lying. We are choosing not to remember certain choices, certain aspects of what has taken place that were my responsibility. Oh, sure, there's plenty of things that happen around us that other people do, and that ultimately, I didn't have anything to do with that. But you know what? If I only hold to, well, it's their fault, then I am forgetting the choices that I did make that did put me in line with meeting up with their choices. We don't like to take responsibility. Sin nature rebels against taking responsibility. We like to make excuses. Well, you don't understand what I was trying to do. You're not willing to say what you did do. Okay? And this, God is poking at, very graciously, He's poking at. He's saying, know that the Lord is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness. What a proud, egotistical thing to say or to think that it is my righteousness. For if I remember who I am, there is no way that I can think that it's my righteousness. Well, you don't understand. I have done some good things. Okay, all right. Let's just entertain that conversation. You have done some good, some right things. You know what Scripture says about your right things? My right things? What? Filthy rags. Putrid and disgusting before the eyes of God. You know why our righteousness are filthy rags? Anyone link this one together? I told you already. I almost started the whole conversation with this. Because my righteousness, not done in faith. Faith is clinging to the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not what I have done right. And anytime I divorce myself from trusting in Jesus Christ, I don't care how quote-unquote right my action is, it's filthy, it's wicked, it's vile, because I am lifting myself up and saying, I'm good enough. Do not give you this good land. We're at Deuteronomy chapter 9, if you have scripture there. We're verse 6 is what I'm reading here. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Verse 7, remember and do not forget. Wow. Well, I just want to forget all about those things and just rejoice in who God is. Really? God doesn't say forget those things. He says, remember in order to understand who God is. By the way, forgetting those things which are behind, we press forward. Yeah, that kind of conversation is about the victories that we have seen with God. Sure, yes, remember the victories, but don't cling to them. What you should be clinging to is the goodness of God in remembering His greatness over our wickedness. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. In the wilderness, we see this in Marah with Marah. You know when Marah took place? Marah was a location just past the Red Sea. They had come through the Red Sea. They had seen the pillar of fire protecting them. They had seen the pillar of cloud confusing the Egyptians so that they could not come through to attack Israel. They had seen the Red Sea parted on this side with the Egyptian army on this side. They had walked across on dry ground while the water stood on end. They went to the other side and they saw the fog, the fire lift, and the Egyptians seeing them and decided to come charging through, the might of Egypt, come charging through the Red Sea, and they had seen the waters stand and hold fast while they charged into the middle. Then they saw the waters come together and destroy Egypt. They saw their dead bodies floating up onto the shore. They rejoiced in the victory of God, the might and the power of God. And 3 days later, God's trying to kill us. He can't even give us water in the wilderness. 3 days. Count them. 1, 2, 3. Woo-hoo! Boom. Are we fickle? Are they fickle? We'll get to us in a minute. Are they fickle? Yes, they are fickle. Wow. What rebellion. What stubbornness to not remember. Remembering is a part of faith. Because faith is resting in what you have seen and holding to what God has said will come. So, 3 days in the wilderness, Marah, they thirst. Exodus 15:22-25. Just a few days, two, 3 weeks later, give or take, in the wilderness of Sin, S-I-N, not in the sense of wilderness of where they sinned, though it was in this wilderness that they did sin, so however you want to look at that, but the proper name of this place is Sin. Wilderness of Sin. This is almost a month, or as I understand it, is a month to the day. It's the 15th day of the second month, and they came out of Egypt on the 15th day of the first month, so it seemed like it's 1 month later. But in the wilderness of Sin, 1 month after they've seen the plagues of the Lord upon Egypt, the mighty deliverance from the army of Egypt, water in Marah, they had the water was bitter, and they cut down a tree. God told Moses, cut that tree down, throw it in the water, and the water was made sweet, and they drank. Just a couple of weeks later, give or take, they're in the wilderness of Sin, and they're hungry. Maybe the original supply of food that they had when they came out of Egypt has dwindled, and they're now, they don't have any more food, and they're hungry. And again, they forget who God is. They forget how God has taken them and shepherded them and brought them gently and tenderly along. And they begin to complain against the Lord, to grumble against the Lord. God gives them manna from heaven. He feeds them with this manna for 40 years. We also have Rephidim. Rephidim is also known as Massah. We'll see Massah. We're about to talk about it a little bit later here. But also this happened here apparently in the wilderness in the same section of time where they are thirsting. Again, thirsting. Now this is before they got to Mount Sinai. And it took them 3 months to go from Egypt to Mount Sinai. In between the wilderness of Sin, while they're in this place in the wilderness of Sin, and before they get to Mount Sinai or Horeb, Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same place, before they get to Horeb, before they get to Mount Sinai, it was a month to the wilderness of Sin, and then there's 2 months here before they get to Horeb. Within that time frame somewhere in there, they once again thirst. Well, I doubt that this once again that they thirst, but at this point they begin to complain and to grumble against the Lord God that He hasn't satisfied them as quickly as they would like. They haven't seen the provision in the way that they would like to see the provision. And they grumbled and they complained. And this is where water is given to them out of the rock. We're told that this rock follows them and continues to give them water through their journeys in the wilderness. Verse 8. Not only this in the wilderness, but even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. The Lord was so angry with you, He was ready to destroy you. And He's going to go into, let me remind you of what took place here. Okay? You had seen the glory of God cover the mountain with fires and great smoke. The mountain burned with fire. Smoke, the pillar of smoke ascended up into heaven. Terrifying. And the voice of God spoke to you out of the fire. You were terrified, and it was right for you to be terrified. And you said, "Let not God speak with us, lest we die." Moses, you speak with God and tell us what He says. And there was some correctness in that. You feared Me. God spoke with you. He spoke the commandments to you. Verbally declared His covenant to you. And you said, "We agree with this covenant." Then I was called up into the mount to receive a written copy of the covenant that He had spoken with you. I was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Just shy of 6 weeks, if I count right. And in that 6 weeks' time, from being properly, justly, righteously afraid of God, they turn and they say, "Hey, let's make a calf and say that this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. We want to see something. Let us go directly against the very first commandment that He put forward. Let us rebel." So quickly were they moved. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets, verse 9, of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. On them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. At the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image." Furthermore, the Lord said to me, "I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." So I turned and came down from the mountain. The mountain was burning with fire. The two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. I looked. Behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them down out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that He was ready to destroy you. How just, how proper to be afraid of God. And the people were not. Matter of fact, Moses, in the account, comes down and he divides the people. He calls out and says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" It's only the tribe of Levi that comes over. The other people in their rebellion, no, they didn't come over. Separated in their rebellion from God. Moses, terrified of the anger of the Lord, fell prostrate, not for his sin, but for the sin of the people, for 40 days and 40 nights. And he prayed for the people. But the Lord listened to me that time also. Verse 20, and the Lord was so angry with Aaron that He was ready to destroy him. I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. Verse 22, at Teberah also, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hataava, he provoked the Lord to wrath. What happened at Teberah? Teberah is called burning. That is the translation there, burning. And this is when God sent fire amongst the people. What were they doing? They were complaining about their misfortunes. Numbers chapter 11, verse 3. Massah, we saw earlier, where they thirsted. The Lord gave them water out of the rock. They complained. Kibroth Hataava, graves of the longing. This is where they lusted for meat. He said, we're tired of the manna. Yeah, okay, so God's taking care of us. It's not meat. It's not what I want. And they complained. God can't feed us the way that we want. And God, in His mercy, He fed them with meat. And the people, in their lust, in their rebellion, in their lack of thankfulness, stuffed their faces. And they died with the meat stuffed in their face. And they buried all the people that died there. That is why it's called Kibroth Hataava, graves of the longing. Numbers chapter 11, verses 10 through 35. 23. When the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up, take possession of the land. Here, they have traveled from Mount Sinai. They have come to the entryway of going into Canaan. And what happens? The Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up, take possession of the land that I have given you. Then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe Him or obey His voice. You know, this strikes to what we see in James. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You did not believe Him or obey His voice. The one comes after the other. They could not have believed Him without obeying Him. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Kibroth Hataava. They're stuck. I'm sorry. Kadesh Barnea. They're there, ready to go into the promised land. The spies go in. They explore the land. They come back with an evil report. They turn the hearts of the people. And the hearts of the people willingly are turned. Give me a reason not to obey God. Oh, that's good. I like it. Yes, I will not obey God now. Good one. I like it. They're too big for me. Our children will be devoured by them. I'm afraid of doing what God said. They rebelled against the Lord God because they did not believe God. Verse 25 says, so I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights. We do not have another recollection of this in Scripture where it says, at this time he lay for 40 days and 40 nights. Some would say that this 40 days and 40 nights is hearkening back to Mount Horeb. Whether it is or not, really don't know. But it says here that he lays prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And they're seeing this as a linking. The Lord had said he would destroy them here. The Lord says he's going to destroy them here. But he prays a prayer. And whether this prayer is because of when they're coming into, going to be destroyed for not going into Canaan, or if it's at Mount Sinai, I tend to go toward it also being at Mount Sinai. It jives with what we see there. But we also have similar at the entering into Canaan. He prays and he says, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage. Verse 26 here. Whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What would he be remembering there? That's exactly right. Not the greatness of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? Don't get that confused. He is not lifting up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and saying, because of what they did, no, but because of your promises to them, remember them. Because when God remembers, He remembers everything. Yes, He remembers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but He remembers His promises to them. And He remembers these promises, and do not regard the stubbornness of your people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that He promised them, and because He hated them, He has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. We see here intercession. Moses is a picture of Jesus Christ who is interceding. And the intercession is based upon the promises of God and not upon the people for whom He is interceding. The people for whom He intercedes are unworthy of the blessing of forgiveness. They are worthy of the destruction of the wrath of God. For God is just and righteous, and He righteously and justly pours out His wrath upon sinners, rebellious, wicked, stubborn people like me and like you. It is just and righteous. And the only reason we are not consumed is not because we're not as wicked as the Canaanites. It's because of the mercy of God that keeps us from being so wicked. Now we're going to go back and we're going to look at this chapter not from a perspective of history in the sense of, well, that's all very interesting about the Israelites. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. What does this passage say is the purpose of Deuteronomy and therefore of this chapter? It speaks to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 11 tells us the purpose of Deuteronomy and therefore this chapter. I want you to listen. I want you to tell me what is the purpose. Please read it there, Levi. Okay, I'm going to read that again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, in samples, example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So what's the purpose of Deuteronomy and therefore of this chapter? Instruction and example. Yes. By the way, you know what he's talking about here? Let me read you some context. We went through this several months ago, but here's the context, right? It says, now these things took place as examples for us. This is verse 6, just prior to it. That we might not desire evil as they did. Maybe I should have started earlier, but... You know, our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, most of them were not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor should we grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happen to them as an example. But they are written down for our instruction. One of the saddest things that you can do is look at the Old Testament and think that it is irrelevant. How many of you have ever gotten a fancy machine, a new item, and tried to work it without the instructions? And then ultimately went, Maybe I should look at the instructions. I will raise my hand. Been there. It was not that complicated. Except it was. Am I the only one? Work with me here. Yeah? Okay. Right. We do that. We think, I can do this. I don't need the instructions. But you know what the instructions do? They do. They walk you step by step through a process. Step one, start here. Oh, and I'm so smart, I say, well, that seems simple. Let's keep going. Step four, yes, that's where I want to pick up. And then, there have been times that I get it most of the way put together and say, well, something's wrong. And go back and read more carefully in the instructions, and I found out that in step one did matter. It wasn't as obvious as it seemed. Okay, well, those are written instructions, but also part of what we're seeing here is not just a do this, do this, do this, do this, but we're seeing an example. Not just instruction, but example. Okay? There's a common phrase that says, a picture is worth...
A thousand words.
Hey, thank you. 1,000 words, right? Why? Because we're able to visualize it. Okay? Now, I recently got a piece of equipment, and it had several visuals there. If you've ever dealt with, like, Legos in particular, they do a really good job with their visuals, right? Step by step, looking at the visual. Takes so much of the explanation and makes it so clear. If you're willing to look and analyze and pay attention, okay? As mine lined up the way that theirs is. Yes, good. Oh, that makes sense. This should go here rather than there. But these pictures, they clarify the situation so that we can see how it fits with what we are doing. Is the picture really us? The picture that's in the instructions, is it us? No, it's not. That's not. Okay, it was written previously, and so if you're looking at it and you haven't yet put it together, I can tell you that picture's not of you. Okay, that's how this works, right? Follow me here, because here's the problem. We look at these folks, I'm cutting to the chase here so that you understand kind of where I'm going, but we look at these folks and they say, oh my goodness, will they never learn? Yes, you can say that about yourself too. Okay? Because this is us. It's me. I am the rebel. The stubborn, forgetful, wicked person rebelling against God in the face of His goodness. In the face of seeing His might and His power, His provision. I say, hey, you're not taking care of me the way I like. That's me. At the point that we do not see ourselves in this passage, we only justify, we prove the fact that we are these people because we have forgotten who we are. This is us. And if you look at it and you go, well, see the connection, it's because you're not remembering who you are. Okay? We cannot divorce ourselves from the Old Testament. It tells us about us. It tells us about the grace of God towards us. So, these examples that we see their example, and it provides particular instruction for our very own lives. So what do we see? What is our takeaway? I have 5 things to take away. I suspect that there are others, but these will cut into the meat of the passage here. One, we see that God is the giver of commands, and rightfully so. He is the authority. He is the giver of commands. He's our creator. He has the right. He gives the commands. What should our response be to those commands? Submit. That is right. Submit. Well, not until He makes me. Hey, you said it, not me. God will make you submit. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We see that God gives the command, verse 1. You are to cross over Jordan today. God gives the command. Go in. Dispossess nations. But notice, along with the command, I know you might think that I'm about to talk about the promises, but there's something else that I didn't draw out that I think is very important to draw out in this. Second thing is that God clearly, don't miss this, God clearly understands the challenges of the commands. You are to go in and dispossess nations. Here's the challenge. Ready? They're greater. They're mightier than you. Their cities are great and fortified up to heaven. They're a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, who their reputation goes like this. Who can stand before the sons of Anak? Rhetorical question, meaning no one. Okay? These folks, they got a reputation. Don't fight them. Okay? Don't be stupid. Don't fight them. God understands the challenges. And when God puts forward His commands, from the eyes of the world, from the human sinful perspective, it's impossible. It's not able to be done. But God also tells us that He understands what He's asking of us. And then God promises to make obedience possible. How does He promise to make obedience possible? Circumcise your heart. Okay, who? Who's circumcising the heart? So the promise is Himself, that He will be with you. And He's going to do all of these things, but He is the one that is with you. He says, I will. All of everything that is going to happen here, the way that He is going to make obedience possible, is Himself. And everything that comes out of that obedience is because of His presence. When God promises to make obedience possible, what should be our response? Oh, I'm sorry. Let me back up one because I missed one of those. God clearly understands the challenges of the commands. What should be our response to understanding, to the fact that God understands the challenges of His commands to us? Yeah. Sir? Gratefulness. Gratefulness would be good. I will get to that in a second, though. I'm going in the direction of confidence. See, there's one thing. If you ever had a boss that told you to go do something and you're like trying to explain the situation to him and he won't listen? You ever been there? Right? Frustration. But when you understand that the person does understand the scenario, the dynamic, and still tells you that this is what you should do, and you are submitting to the commands, it should bring an assurance, a confidence in Him. When He makes this obedience to His commands possible, when He says that He will, God promises to make obedience possible, how should we respond? We should have faith. What does that include? Spoke to it earlier.
Hearing the Word of God.
Hearing the Word of God, yeah. Actually, at this point, you would have already heard it. So there should be a response to having heard His promise to make obedience possible.
Faith.
Well, it says, yes, have faith. Have faith. But that is broken up into two things. Okay, so there's going to be one aspect of it. To believe and obey. And we saw that in verse 23. When the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord and did not believe Him or obey His voice. You have been rebellious. He told them that He would make obedience possible, but they did not believe or obey. They did not have faith. What else do we see? God reminds us of our wickedness. God reminds us of who we are, of the sinful nature of our hearts. He reminds us of who we are apart from Him. How should we respond to God reminding us of our wickedness? We should not give excuses. We should not be dismissive, but repent. The very fact that there's something that wells up inside of my spirit when I am reminded of my wickedness is an indication of my pride and the lack of repentance. When God reminds us of our wickedness, don't give excuses or be dismissive. Here, how did God remind the children of Israel of their wickedness? He told them. Okay? Now, I'm going to kind of detach Moses from the Word of God for just a second in saying that Moses is recounting his personal experiences with Israel. And so he's telling Israel about their relationship with God as he has seen it. You follow that? So he's saying to Israel, let me remind you what I have seen you do. Because previously, there's a prophetic sense to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, where he says, don't forget. Because when you go in and you get rich and everything's going your way, you're going to say, I did this. All of that is future. It hasn't happened. But what he is saying is, let me explain who you are as I have seen you. Okay? Let me remind you about yourself. You know, I have hurt people and been very destructive in my life. I have, by God's grace, repented of that destructive, sinful, wicked action. If I am reminded of having done that, and I respond in such a way of, why do you always keep bringing that up? I'm not saying that the person is bringing it up in order to admonish, help, and encourage me. But my response is critical in my relationship to God. And if I bow up against constantly being told my failures, it indicates that I have not truly repented. Because you know what happens when you truly repent? That person or that group of people, they remind you about your failure. And if you have truly repented, guess what will be a part of that repentance? There's a spirit about you of humility. You will agree with what you have done. You will acknowledge it. And you say, you're right. That is who I am. But by God's grace, I'm not who I used to be. And God is continuing to work and perfect me. Yes, you have seen just a little portion of the wickedness of my heart. By God's grace, you've not seen it all. You're right. I'm a wicked individual. I'm not defending myself. You know what happens when that truly takes place? When you truly have that submission, that humility before the truth or the relationship between you and God? They lose the power to hold it over your head. They will quit bringing it up because you truly have repented. They will find out that what they're trying to hold on to, because the only way they can get a hold of you through that is if you're holding to it like, nah, there was a reason. Oh, you can't keep doing that. But when you submit to the Word of God that says that what you did was wicked, they don't have anything to hold on to. They see the repentance. And it turns into a conviction to them. Your acceptance and submission to the Word of God actually condemns them. Because you're not sitting there trying to make excuses for yourself. God in His grace will use these people to remind you of your wickedness. And if we have a proper relationship towards God, we will rejoice that we have been reminded of how incredibly wicked we are. We will submit. We will be gracious to the people who are condemning us of things that God has already forgiven us for. My goodness, God's forgiven me, can't you? No, because you really don't understand what you did. You think God forgave you. Do you deserve it? No, I don't deserve it, but God did. Why can't you? Do you not understand what you have done? You expect them to forgive you. They have to forgive you? Like, what I did really doesn't matter because God forgave me? You must? Who am I to demand forgiveness? Give me mercy! I demand it. That's what we're doing. No, if we truly understand what we did, we would acknowledge that, yeah, you're right. I wronged you. And I cannot unwrong you. But by God's grace, I will be a minister of His grace to you. But not by defending myself. But by acknowledging that God is the only one who can save either of us. Who can help either of us. And we bring God's truth into it. Not because we're something, but because God is something. He is everything. So God reminds us graciously of our wickedness. But in that, He also provides an intercessor. He gives us Jesus Christ, who faithfully intercedes on our behalf, who understands all points of who we are. He endured it, yet without sin. So this should bring rejoicing, great thankfulness, and singing. Praise to God for His grace and His goodness. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your kindness to us, the children of men. We are like flowers of the field that flourish for a moment and then fade away so quickly. We are empty, worthless apart from You. We thank You for Your gracious kindness. We thank You for Your Word. May we grow in Your grace for Your honor and for Your glory, for the good of Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.